Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. If you are new to us, we are going through the book of Revelation. We are nearing the end. So we are at chapter 21 of 22 chapters. We actually, Lord willing, have four sermons, including to today. So Labor Day, we will start a new series in the Bible. But until then, we'll be finishing up Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, back on that back table, I would encourage you to pick one up so you can follow along with us. So we're at Revelation chapter 1, and we are going to focus in on verses 1 to 8 this morning. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray and ask for God's anointing on our time. God, as we open up the pages of Scripture and as we specifically look at life after death, as we look at eternity, as we consider what it's going to be like to be in the presence of you if we're a follower of Christ, we pray, God, that you would stir our affections through this passage. That, God, you would create a greater longing and awareness of just how glorious what lies ahead is. And, God, that we would press on to that day, that we would live each day in light of eternity. And we do pray for anybody here who does not know Christ, that this might be the eye opener that they need, that this might be the instant, the defining moment where you show them their need of Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Is heaven for real? If it is, what's it going to be like? If there's no heaven, what's life like after death? Is there life after death? I think this is a subject matter that is very popular in our society and culture today. I would even say it's intensified over the last several years with pandemics, vaccines, violence, civil unrest. Our own mortality, I think, is coming to the forefront of more and more people's minds. That more and more of you all and myself, we're coming to the realization that our life is limited, that we're not going to live forever here on earth, that we're going to likely die at some point. And when that happens, what's next? You can see the popularity even within books. My one friend labeled it the heaven tourism genre of books. But there have been so many books that have come out that have given you a quote-unquote snapshot of what heaven's going to be like. Somebody who died and said he went to heaven. Somebody who died and said they went to hell. The most popular of all the book is Heaven is for Real. Young boys' near-death experience that they chronicled into a book and then made into a movie. Books sold over 10, 11 million copies and counting. The movie grossed over $100 million. But we don't have to stop at books and we don't have to stop at movies. The most popular Christian music song, single, in arguably the history of Christian music. Does anybody have any idea? Now, it's probably changed in recent times. I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine a song that thinks about, that speculates, that wonders, and I think it's a thought-provoking song. What's it going to be like when you and I cross the threshold of heaven? What's it going to be like when we stand before God for all eternity? Because I think deep down, each and every one of us here today, anybody at home, there is innate desire and a longing for eternity. We want to know, is it for real, and what it's going to be like. But here's the good news from our passage today. We are not left to people's near-death experiences. We're not left to the speculations of a song. I think we can more than imagine what it's going to be like because of the Bible and because of our text today. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what's it going to be like? What's heaven going to be like based on what the scriptures teach us? If you're taking notes, you note takers, we're going to look at four truths that we can behold about heaven in our passage today. First of all, that there is a place, that there is going to be a real, tangible place that you and I who follow Christ will one day end up in the presence of God. So there is a place, and secondly, there is his presence. There is his presence, that God will be dwelling amongst his people. That is the pinnacle, that is the icing on the cake of heaven, is that God is going to be with us. We get God. The third thing about heaven that we see is there is a passing away. There is a passing away, that the old order of what you and I are used to is gone. Rearview mirror. That saying the word heaven's going to be an upgrade diminishes how glorious and how different our experience is going to be compared to today. So there's going to be a passing away. And then lastly, there are promises to stand upon. There are promises to stand upon. That there is so much certainty and assurance that God is giving us in this passage of what eternity is going to be like. All right, so let's get started as we start at the beginning of chapter 21, as we see that there is a place. Read verse 1 with me. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Two things I think this passage should immediately draw our attention to. One, the context of Revelation. This chapter and the next is going to have a very strong contrast from chapters 1 through 3. Because 1 through 3, we saw the imperfect church, remember? We saw churches that were compromising. We saw the church that abandoned its first love. We saw the church that was lukewarm. We saw all these pulls from the world. And then we get to this chapter, and we see not an imperfect church. We see the perfect church. But not only do we see the contrast between the beginning of Revelation and the end of Revelation, we see the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. You want something to do devotionally this week? This is my homework for you. I want you to read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis and read this chapter and write down similarities and differences between the two. Because it's going to be fascinating when you start seeing the differences. One of the things you'll see until you get to chapter 3, Satan is not around. Satan's not around. He's not around here in this passage. So you're going to see some similarities, but then you're going to see differences. Well, the one thing is, we look at the place. First thing I want us to take note of this place is that it has a newness to it. It has a newness to it. It says, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth." It goes down and says, "a new Jerusalem." Now, when we speak of this newness, first thing I do want us to note is what we're talking about is the future eternal home that we will dwell in, okay? I need to stress that because when you and I die right now, what the Bible is very clear of is we go immediately to be in the presence of God. But our bodies, whether they're buried, cremated, whatever it is, goes to be. But then when Christ returns in glory, the Bible teaches us very clearly that our old bodies will be resurrected, but they will be glorified. And we will be reunited with that body, with our soul. So we're talking about when that all happens, this is the place we end up. But this place is going to have a newness. Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah 65, 17, it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Now, the question is, what does he mean by new? Like, you and I, we're out at the lake with our phone, and we drop our phone in the water. What do you and I end up having to do? We have to go get a new phone. So you have to go to the place, maybe pay a fee, whatever it is, maybe get somebody to loan you or give you their old phone, and that old phone becomes your new phone. So is it new in the sense of another? So like there's the old heavens, the old earth, and then there's this new heavens, and this new earth comes around. Lots of speculation, lots of arguing, even in the theological community with regards to this. 2 Peter 3:10 speaks of the world burning up or dissolving. So does that mean like it's going to be done and then this new world's going to come in? The word he uses, though, I think is intentional because it's the word that's not normally used for new in the sense of other. It's new in the sense of quality or essence. And it's closely tied in the New Testament to the idea of our resurrected bodies. Romans 8:21 says, "Creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption as we wait," and then it goes on and it says, "the redemption of our bodies." And our belief, according to the scriptures, is that our bodies, we're not getting new bodies, we're getting resurrected, glorified bodies. And it I think it's a fairly strong argument from scripture that the new heavens and the new earth will be a transformed, rejuvenated version of the old heavens and the old earth. So that sense, it's new in the sense not of other, but of quality, of essence. Like the old covenant came out of, the new covenant came out of the old covenant. Our resurrected body, new, comes out of the old. But regardless of where you stand on that, I think the one thing we can take note of in this passage is something that's new about this new heavens and new earth is no sea. Why is that important? Because if you remember in our study of Revelation, you can look later, the sea is the origin of evil, chapter 4, verse 6. It's the place where rebel nations come out of, chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 13, it's the place of the dead. Chapter 18, verses 11 to 19, it was where the wicked, sinful, worldly trade take place. So sea was always synonymous with danger, threats, just the evil and wickedness. The beast came out of the sea. And when we see the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sea. Now that doesn't mean there's not going to be water at all in heaven. But I think what he's highlighting, remember all the symbolic language, is there's no danger, there's no threat in this new place. But not only is it new, it has it's prepared. It's prepared. Go down to verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Next week's sermon is all about New Jerusalem. "Coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jesus promised this, didn't he? John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And there's this preparation that took place with this place on God's hands, by God's hands. And that it meant to be like an anticipation. I know there's a family here that's got a wedding coming up on Saturday. There's a sense where I guarantee Paul, who's getting married to Quinn, is going to be anticipating being up front. And when the doors open and Quinn in her wedding dress comes walking down, there's just going to be, like, one of my favorite things is I look at the groom, because everybody's looking at the bride. And it's always fun to look at the groom and to see how excited and terrified and everything else going on when he looks at the woman that he's marrying. And there is a sense that this place that you and I are going to, we're going to get to glimpse it for the very first time. It reminds me of a show, a reality show. You maybe have heard of it, Fixer Upper. Anybody? Chip and Joanna. I haven't watched it for a long time, but I always loved the show. They would take a family. They would find a fixer upper, hence Fixer Upper, and Chip and Joanna, her designing his work and his crew, they would take this house and transform it. And at the end of the episode, they would have involvement in decision-making, get to see bits and pieces. For the most part, they don't get to see the finished product till the final. And they would have imagine at the size of this curtain, if not more, this big poster and it would be a picture of the front of the old house. And they would blindfold him, take him there. That's all they could see. Then they look up, they see this, and then they would pull the curtain, and they would get to see the house for the very first time. Their new house that's not actually new in the sense of a brand new build, but it's a new house to them. And I think there is a sense that we have a place that one day, you and I, I don't think Chip and Joanna are going to be pulling the curtain, but we're going to get to see it, the big reveal, for the very first time. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Friends, it's going to be so glorious that day when we see this place that he has prepared for you and I. Well, are you longing for what God has prepared for you? How often do you think about eternity? Does a future reality with no danger, no threat excite you? Because there's a place. But not only is there a place, there is his presence. Read verse 3 with me. There is his presence. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" He is going to dwell with man. Why is that such a big deal? Because here's the problem. I think you and I, we read through that passage, says, sweet, sounds good, just kind of move on to the next. All right, let's talk about these tears or no tears. That verse should have such shock factor for you and I. It should be overwhelming. God is going to dwell with man. I mean, think of the things that you and I take for granted. Being able to FaceTime with somebody over in China. We take for granted that we can hop on a plane today and land in China. We can travel to the moon. Using scuba gear or a submarine, we can spend a significant amount of time underwater. Those are things that we take for granted. Yeah, that's something you could do. All of those things in the past, if you would have said that, people would have thought you were a crazy person. If you told somebody in the 1800s, yeah, we're going to fly in the air like birds, they would want to lock you up. We need to remember the history of God's people, of not just God's people, of humanity. So God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the garden. He dwells amongst them in a different fashion. It doesn't seem like he's always around them. And he walks amongst them. They have one simple thing. Don't eat from the tree. If you eat from this tree, you're going to surely die in the Hebrew. And what did they do? They eat from the tree and they surely die. They get booted out. And then from that point on in the Bible, the dynamics, the relationship with God is now fragmented. There is distance, and that is to say the least. We do have these instances of God appearing before the patriarchs. He appears before Abraham. He appears before Isaac. He wrestles Jacob. So there are those moments, but it's very minimal, and he never appears with them in the same fashion as he did in the garden. And then he appears before Moses, and listen to what he says to Moses, because this is important as we consider this verse. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So we cannot see the face of God and live according to this passage. However, God does not stay distant from his people. So when they end up in the wilderness, he wants to show that he is present with them. So his Shekinah glory cloud goes with them. And we see it. So then you fast forward a few years, they get to the temple, and his presence appears in the temple. Specifically, he ends up in the what? Holy of Holies. The most holy place. The place that only one time a year that the chief priest could appear. So there's a sense where that, you know, God's presence is here. And then the New Testament happens and something changes. John 1:14 happens. The Word became flesh and, guess what word he used? Dwelt among us. Actually, it says he tabernacled among us. So now we go to a situation where God is once again dwelling amongst us. Emmanuel, the Emmanuel principle. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus dies. He's buried. 3 days later, is resurrected from the grave. He eventually ascends to heaven, promises his return. He says, I'm going to send a helper for you. And he sends his helper, and 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So not only did Jesus come and, you know, God is with us, now God is living within us, but then it's going to get better. That the future reality is God is going to dwell amongst us. There's not going to be a sinful nature still existing with us where we don't feel like God is present. And that's the glory of heaven, friends. That's the prize. We get God. No distance, no feeling alone. Now is he dwelling with us? Listen to the language. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It's the idea of intimacy. It's the notion of relationship. And Psalm 95 verse 7 says, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. It's the idea that God is in a communal covenant relationship with us. Now, I've known people who have had long distance relationships. And long distance relationships are not ideal, right? When you're in a relationship where somebody is so far away. Now, in today's world with technology and travel, it's probably the easiest it's ever been in the history of the world to be in a long distance relationship. You're not writing a letter, putting it in the mail, and 3 weeks later they get the mail. No, I mean, you can text them in the moment. And I'm not saying that you and I right now are in a long distance relationship with God. However, the degree of intimacy is going to be so drastic. It's going to feel like what we experience now with God is long distance compared to the fact that he is going to dwell amongst us. We will see him. We'll be in close communion. And all of this is possible because of Jesus. Do you understand how shocking it is that God is going to dwell amongst us? Because I think if you don't feel the shock of it, you don't understand how by nature you and I are enemies of God. By nature we're sinful. By nature we have no business before the holiness of God. And yet in Christ it is now possible. What does it feel like to know that God wants to be in a relationship with you for all eternity? So there's a place, there's a presence. Next, there's a passing away. Go to verse 4 with me. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, it's more than a place. It's more than a presence. It is a changed reality. Now, when I say tears, we're not talking about the tears you shed when you were cutting onions. It's not tears of joy. It's not tears when you laughed so hard you cried. No, the tears we're talking about are those tears where your body was quivering, those tears where you were a snotty mess, those tears where you were just hurting. He says he's going to wipe away those tears. I mean, I thought of it this week. I had little Finn. He had a meltdown for what a four-year-old has a meltdown for, which was something ridiculous. I moved him. He climbed in our bed, and I put him back in his bed. He's, how could you do this to me? And he's in tears. And I held him, and I took my thumb, and I wiped away his tears. And I thought of this passage, and it's just overwhelming to think the God who spoke creation into existence cares so much about me on an individual basis that he's going to one day wipe away my every tear. And did you get that? He says every tear. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put, listen to this, this is profound. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That God knows every tear that you've cried. Think about that. Friends, right now, just in the quietness of your heart and soul, right here, I want you to start reminiscing and thinking of all those tears you cried. The tears when I was 13 and got a phone call that my grandpa had a heart attack, and by the time we got to the hospital and my mom came out of the hospital, I saw her crying, and I knew that my grandpa, it's the first time I experienced death, had passed. He was gone. He's going to wipe that tear away. The tears when I helped bury my 30-year-old brother-in-law because he was killed as a cop. He's going to wipe those tears away. The many tears I shed, the year of depression after those experiences, everybody here, friends, every one of you I know have been dealt bad news, have dealt those moments where you're like, God, and you've cried many a tears, the quivering, snotty cries. And God is saying, I'm going to wipe those away. Hallelujah. Isn't that going to be amazing? But not just that, he goes on and says, there's going to be no more death. I don't care if you're rich. I don't care if you're poor. I don't care if you're young, old, you name it. Let's go through all. Who here has known somebody who has died? Raise your hand. Pretty much everybody. And if you haven't raised your hand, it's coming. And he says, there's going to be a point. Now, we have the hope of the gospel right now. I sat down this week with Shirley, and she's dying. We don't know how long she's going to die. And there's a confidence that she has as she's facing eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:55, I think, is dear to her heart. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of sin is death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through Jesus Christ. That she's in Christ, and she knows when she dies, it's not the end. And she's got confidence and assurance. But friends, there's going to be a day where there is no more death, no more funerals, no more goodbyes. Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from our faces. Not only no death, he goes on and says, there will be no mourning or crying, see no tears. Think of that. That there is not going to be an experience you're going to have that's going to break your heart ever again. No disappointments, no rejection, no betrayal, no no's, no not, whatever it is, you're not going to experience that again. And then lastly, he says, no more pain. No pain anymore. Played tennis with my daughter yesterday. I am walking gingerly up here. Gingerly. She's going to try to capitalize off of my pain. We're like playing again today, I guess. She can play me in my physical pain. But we joke, but I have friends. I have friends that battle chronic migraines. One of my dear friends is going through pain right now, and doctors told him this last week that don't really have a solution for you. What we can focus now on is pain management. Talk about discouraging to hear that you're in your 40s and for the rest of your life, you're probably just going to have to deal with these pains, and we'll try to manage it via medication. This life is filled with pain. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But it is an affliction. And we feel pain. We feel pain physically. As you get older, we feel pain. We feel pain emotionally. We feel pain mentally. Friends, this is, remember the original audience, first century persecuted church. People have been martyred because of their faith. They're being imprisoned because of their faith. And God is reminding them and encouraging them, there's going to be a day. No more pain. No more pain. Well, does this encourage you today? Are you going through very difficult times? Does this give you hope? Can you look through today with the eyes of faith? Don't give up. We are not home yet. We are not home yet. So we see the place, we saw presence, his presence, we saw passing away. Lastly, I want us to look at the promises as we see in verses 5-8. Read verse 5 with me. He says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. First of all, the reason that we have promises is because God is the one that's going to do this. God is doing this. I mean, how many times have you ever said, it's too good to be true? You look at a deal, you're purchasing a product, maybe a car, maybe even a house, and you read and you're like, yeah, there's a catch. There's something wrong with that. There's no way. You're looking for a job and you come across this job and you're like, okay, I'm going to get paid double what I make now and I'm going to work less hours. That sounds good. Sounds too good to be true. Somebody's talking about their new boyfriend or new girlfriend and you hear about this person. They're like, yeah, this person sounds like they don't exist. They're too good to be true. And can you imagine these Christians? They're living in the Roman Empire that's set up against Christianity. They hate Christ. They hate the church. They're struggling to make ends meet. They're having a hard time in the work marketplace. They're being thrown into jail. Some people are even being martyred, as we read in chapters 2 and 3. And then they hear about this place where there's no crying. Can you imagine the initial skepticism of them? This is too good to be true. Sounds great. Love it. Would love to go there. But I mean, come on. So God, in his grace and his mercy, steps in and says, this is me talking. Not just John. No, this is God speaking. And he says what? Write this down. This is reality. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know what that means? He is the first word. He is the last word. Proverbs 16:1 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, God is the one and God alone. I think us in our arrogance think we could usher heaven into earth with our ingenuity and our intellect and all that stuff. And God laughs. He chuckles at that. I'm the only one that can make all things new. And I'm doing this. Not only is he doing it, notice the language he used. It is done. Very similar with Jesus on the cross. What did he say? It is finished. It's a future certainty of reality. Not only is he doing this, he delivers. Go on to verse 6 with me. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This is God promising and delivering on his promises. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you know what that means ultimately? That God is going to satisfy and meet our deepest longing. I mean, when you and I are thirsty, what do? We want to drink. And he's saying, drink now and you will drink forever in me. And then notice it's without payment. This is not something that we earn. It's not something that we can produce in ourselves. But not only does he deliver, is he doing this? We see security. He says the one who conquers, tied very close to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the one who conquers will have this heritage. You know what it means to have a heritage? It means to have an inheritance. It means that you're an heir of someone. And he says that for those that conquer, you're sons of God, and you're going to inherit what? God. You inherit and be a co-heir of Christ. Galatians 3:29, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Friends, this is not too good to be true. This is true. And this is what awaits us. But notice in verse 8, though, and I think Annie and I were actually joking because I did not plan that he would have to preach on the millennium and the final judgment while I was conveniently on vacation. It was not planned out. I did not sit down 9.5 months ago and say, I need to plot this out so I start so Andy gets those passages. It was God's providence, and accept it for what it is, Andy. However, the one thing he said this week, he's like, you got like easy stuff now. It's like all happy, heaven and stuff. Now it's like, no, there's some warning in here, and we're at that warning. Listen to verse 8. Because everything I've said right now up to this point was for the follower of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Christ, Look forward to a day where there's going to be this place that God's going to reveal to you, and they're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. There's going to be no crying and no more pain and mourning and no more suffering. It's going to be awesome and epic, but that is not the future reality for everybody here, because I'm not naive to think all of you know Christ. And listen to what he warns here. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, whoever they are, their portion will not be in this glorious heaven. It will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Without the Son, you don't have the protection I speak of. You have a constant pull right now to compromise, conquer, stand firm, because you do not want to reap what you are sowing. You've been warned. That's why I said, even when I prayed in the beginning, that maybe even today is the day that God awakens and opens the eyes of one of you, that this is the day that you need to walk into the confidence of Christ. Are you doubtful today? Can you trust in God and his promises? Are you thirsting for something more? Maybe today is the day that you come to Jesus. Do you need to take heed of this warning? So this summer, we were blessed to have two vacations. We went to our annual vacation to the UP, but we were able in June to go to Florida. First time most of my kids have seen the ocean. I preface everything with what I'm about to say with, my wife and children were amazing on the drive back. With that said, it was an epic, horrible, long drive that I hope I never have to do again this side of eternity. We woke up at 5. We were on the road by 5 in the morning from Sanibel Island. And we were making good drive. I'm kind of a nut about stopping. So, like, I don't let the kids drink much. I feel like you can go a pretty long time before you're actually dehydrated. So, like, a few sips here and there is enough. I don't want you to eat much, because if you eat, it's going to eventually go through your body. You're going to have to use the restroom. And my kids are too old to be wearing diapers, so I'm kind of on task. So we made good time, and then we got to Atlanta. Man, I don't like Atlanta. And it was traffic, almost got in an accident. God was gracious, protected us, made it through Atlanta. We're still plugging away. I'm tunnel vision. We're going to get home one day. Let's do this. And I remember at one point on my phone, I had maps on. It gave me a hey, there's some detour up near Tennessee. And I ignored it. But we got there, and it detoured me because 75 was shut off where we were. And the detour we took, it ended up, it was so depressing, added over an hour and something to my ETA. And then I'm just like, at that point, I'm just frustrated. Then a little bit, we finally get back on 75, we're going, I'm like, look, I'm going to make up the time as legal as possible. And all of a sudden, stand still. Like, I'm not joking, we made a quarter, like a mile in like 45 minutes, and I'm losing my mind. And like, the kids are afraid to talk because they know Dad is not happy. Abby's just like... And so we make another detour. We finally get back on. We get going. Now, at this point, we went from arriving home a little after midnight to 3-something in the morning. So I'm like, we can do this. We can do this. We keep driving. And then God's like, hey, when you drive through Kentucky, I want it to be foggy. So then I'm foggy. I'm white-knuckling, driving by semis with, through the hills. I'm like, this is awesome. And then I'm like, God, could you add another variable? He's like, sure, I'll have it rain. So then it starts raining. So at this point, I've got fog and rain. I've been up since 5 in the morning. I am definitely getting crankier. I get to a point where I'm tired. One of my children's like, I don't understand what the big deal is. Just keep driving. And I said, I appreciate that. I won't even call out who the person is. And they're like, didn't really want to get a hotel. Well, I finally reached a breaking point. I was so exhausted. We're in Kentucky. I cannot do this. We pull over to a stop. I stop at 3 hotels, every single one of them, no vacancies. Out of the rage and anger of that, I drove on for a good 2 hours. I was so angry. And I kept thinking, I was like, we should have reserved a room. Like, I'm thinking of all these things. I'm having all these conversations with myself as I was driving. I think I actually talked to one of you. I did. One of you I got to talk to, and like, that was a good distraction for like 40 minutes in the drive. And then we crossed the Ohio River, and it's like, I can do this. And I was like, there's no way I'm getting a hotel in Ohio. Just, I can't with good conscience. And we kept driving, and then we were in Findlay, and I was like, oh, we're almost home. And then I remember driving by BG, and I saw the football stadium, and like, we're near home. And there was throughout this, I kept having Abby pour water in my hand, and I would just put water in my face because I was dying. And then I finally crossed the Maumee River, and I drove into my neighborhood, and we pulled into the driveway, and I got out, and my smile was huge. And we walked in, and we did hardly any unpacking, and we got in and laid on the bed, and I laid there, and I smiled, and I remember in my head saying, I am finally home. We made it. Don't know how, apart from God's grace. We're not doing that again anytime soon. The next day, like, when are we going back to Florida, was Finn. He's like, this day? I'm like, not this day. I think on a much more serious level, my trip is a snapshot of our life with a whole lot less laughing. Long journey, detours, car trouble, sickness, death, pain, suffering, fragmented relationships, and how I felt in the middle of that trip. I think for many of us, that's how we feel here today. I'm never going to make it home. I just can't make it home. Think of the first century audience, Christians dying for their faith, imprisonment, affliction, suffering, sacrifice. And I think they're in their hearts are asking, will I ever make it home? And God is saying, you will make it home. You're not home yet, but you're going to be there one day. I love the lyrics to this song by Jeremy Camp. Christian artist, somebody who actually buried his first wife at a young age. So this is somebody who's dealt with some affliction, some adversity. He's not writing these songs based on this ivory tower life. Listen to these lyrics. I love these. I can't wait until that day when the very one I lived for will wipe away the sorrow that I faced. To touch the scars that rescued me from a life of shame and misery. Oh, this is why I sing. There will be a day, no more tears, no more pain, and no more fears. There will be a day when the burdens of this place will be no more. We'll see Jesus face to face. This message resonated to John. It resonated with the first century church. And I hope and pray it resonates for you and I. We are not home yet, but we will be hoping long for it because there will be a day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for encouragement and hope. God, you don't just simply put us into this world and say, good luck, see you at the finish line. But time and again, you graciously and mercifully and lovingly step in and offer hope and encouragement in today's passage as such. So I pray, God, for anybody that in the journey, that this road trip of life right now is feeling very much like I felt on my drive, that I'm never going to make it home. Please remind them, please comfort them that you will get them to home. But we pray also for anybody here whose trajectory right now is not to arrive home in heaven, but their home right now is hell and separation. We pray, God, that you would intervene, that you would step in, that you would open up their eyes and that they would see their need for Jesus, that even today would be the day that they turn to Christ, that they too can have the hope that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.